Afternoon's readings from Genesis 38, which we found on page 42 of your pew Bibles. Genesis 38, beginning at the first verse. Page 42. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was as Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she shook off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Here ends the reading.
Thanks for reading, Robbie. It's quite a story, isn't it? Continuing on from last week, if you were here when we started this series back in Genesis, there is a lot of mess. And you may well be thinking, why is this chapter in the Bible? And why on earth are we spending a whole week thinking about it together, especially as it takes our attention away from Joseph, who's the main character. We left him last time, didn't we, in a perilous place. He's just been taken off into slavery. We need to know how Joseph is getting on. How is God protecting his man? But instead, we get waylaid with this. Confession time. This chapter didn't make the cut when I first pulled together the preaching program for the spring term. But that sat uneasy with me because, well, it's been included in the Bible. And if we skip over the bits that are tricky or awkward, or we're just kind of not really sure why they're there, we'll be missing things that God intends us to see and learn. A commitment to the whole counsel of Scripture, to thinking all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us, for salvation, for righteousness. Well, that includes this commitment to the bits that we'd rather skip. I know some of you are doing a Bible in a year, and you read the whole thing, don't you? And so I thought we better think about it together. And so I did a little bit more thinking about the big sweep of the story in Genesis, and I think I started to see why this chapter matters and why this chapter is in the Bible for our learning. So you'll remember last week, this whole section was introduced as the story about Jacob's family. Do you remember that from last week? Right at the start of chapter 37, this is the story of Jacob's family. It's not just the Joseph story, though of course Joseph plays a really big part. But it is about the whole family, who together at this point in salvation history, this family, they represent the people of God. This is the people of God. This family, Jacob's family. And they've got these amazing promises from God to bless them, to grow them in number, to establish them in a land of their own, and to bless the whole world through them. This family, Jacob's family. That is the backdrop to all of this. Let's just put that verse up on the screen again, actually. There were the promises as they were repeated to Jacob, just as they'd been given to Isaac before him and Abraham before him. I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This family have these promises from God. And it turns out that as the fulfillment of that gathers momentum through the Old Testament and all the way down to Jesus, who's the ultimate offspring, who is the channel, isn't he, for blessing to really go out to the whole world. It turns out, as those promises find their way all the way down to Jesus, the individuals mentioned here in this chapter play a huge part. Just, if you've got a Bible, just flick over, keep a finger in Genesis 38, and flick over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Which is page 965, right at the start of the New Testament. And here's how it begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of, not Joseph, Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. There they are, in the family line that leads, verse 6, to King David, and verse 16, to Jesus Christ, the saviour of the whole world. There they are. You see, what happens in Genesis 38 is not incidental to the bigger Joseph storyline that we're going to kind of get back to next week. What happens with these individuals is crucial in moving forward God's good and gracious plans for the whole world. Let's flick back to Genesis 38. We finished last time, didn't we, with that hugely encouraging idea that God has always been at work. Often behind the scenes, he is working good for his people as he works to raise up a Messiah for them. And we might call that the big picture view on what God's doing. The big picture view of God who works for good. Our good God who works for good in the world. You know, it's going to be okay in the end. If it's not yet okay, well, it's not yet the end. Jesus has come as the Savior of the world, hasn't he? God has worked that great good. Jesus is going to come back one day to usher in a whole new world. God is committed to working that big picture good. But the thing I'd love us to also see today is that as God is working on that big picture good, he is also at the same time, in a way that we can't really disconnect the two, he is also working on a deeply personal level to bring good in individuals' lives. As we take comfort from the big picture, God's working good. He brought Jesus. Jesus is coming back. We can also expect, and sometimes even discern, and see what he's doing in the here and now, in each of our lives, in even the messiest of situations, for our good, to draw us up into that big picture. Struggle to believe that? Well, let's look at these individuals. Let's look at how these really messy lives, amidst all the mess, God draws these people into his gracious blessing. And the first action here in chapter 38, we find Judah, and he's leaving his family, and he's going down to stay with a mate, Hira, from Adullam. And even that is probably not a good start, because what's Judah doing? He's heading away from the family of promise. He's heading away from the land of promise. And especially, actually, we need to realize at this point, Judah is effectively the heir. He is effectively the leader of the brothers because he's got three older brothers. He's got Reuben and Levi and Simeon. But all three of them have quite publicly fallen into sin at various points. And so they've kind of been just pushed out of the picture. And Judah is next in line. He is the leader of the brothers. But off he wanders. And when he gets there, he wastes no time finding and pairing up with a Canaanite woman, which is definitely not a good move. Every time there's been for a search for a wife in Genesis, there's been this clear instruction, make sure it's not a Canaanite. But listen to Judah, what happens? Listen to how his courtship is described in a kind of more literal translation from the Hebrew. We're told he saw her and he took her. He saw her and he took her. Does that ring any bells?
Yes.
Seeing and taking. That is exactly what happened right at the start of Genesis. In the garden, Adam and Eve, and they see this. They see this forbidden fruit, and we're told they desired it, so they took it and ate. Judah's actions are being painted, I think, deliberately as just the same. He sees this forbidden woman. He lustfully desires her, so he takes her for himself. Here is a man with a heart that's straying from God. And yet this is the raw material that God has committed himself to working with. Just to be clear at this point, you know, the issue with marrying a Canaanite is not racist. It's religious. The point is she worships different gods. Judah is from the family that has been set apart by Yahweh as people who are going to worship him alone. And if they are to bless the world, if blessing is to flow to people of all races and ethnicities, which is clearly God's plan, right? He said, I want to bless the whole world. If that's to happen, well, then they need to be distinctive. They need to make clear the Lord is the only God who's worthy of worship. But Judah's fleshly desires trump all of that. He sees and he takes. It's clearly not the main application of the passage, but nonetheless, I think it is in there. And so it's worth just briefly considering at this point how this call to be wise in who we date and who we marry is still relevant today. God's clear will for his people is we we marry a fellow believer. Wonderfully today, that could be someone from almost any nation, any ethnicity, because of course the gospel's gone out and you find believers from every nation and every ethnicity. But we show our allegiance to God and our commitment to the gospel today being proclaimed through us and through our future family by discriminating religiously on who we will consider coupling up with. I think that's worth noting in passing, particularly for those here not married, but perhaps desiring to be one day. And worth seeing for those here who are parents and perhaps you long for your grown-up children to get married, and sometimes kind of eager grandparents in waiting can push their kids towards unwise relationships. Also really important to acknowledge there'll be others here who are married to someone who's not a believer. And that could be for a number of different reasons. You know, we don't always make the wisest decisions. Sometimes, tragically, spouses walk away from the faith. Sometimes, wonderfully, people who are already married come to Christ. If that's you for any of those reasons, please don't hear any condemnation here, because there is none for those who are in Jesus. This church, this is a place where we need to be alert to the fact that actually when people are in that situation, there are sometimes just additional challenges in terms of home life and what that means. And we need to make sure we're being faithful friends to one another. But stepping back into the passage, let's see what this means for... it's all right, Greg and Muffy warned me they had to leave, so it's okay. stepping back into the passage, we see what this means for Judah, right? We see that his really relaxed approach to his wife's religious allegiance, we see for him... that does lead to his family life then becoming a real mess. To the point where his eldest son, the one who is supposed to be the heir to the promises, he's put to death by the Lord, presumably because of his rank idolatry. I guess he's a mummy boy, so he kind of prefers her way of worshipping. But that's a big problem, isn't it, for the heir to these amazing promises, worshipping idols. That can't happen. And of course, this is then where Tamar enters the story. She's just married but before she's had a chance to have a child with him, he's dead. And so according to the customs of the time, which are good customs, they're designed in part to protect her. According to the customs in the time, which we see pop up again actually in the book of Ruth, where it really does protect her, she's now looking to his younger brother, Onan, to step in and produce an heir with her. But Onan's not keen. He knows it won't actually be considered his child. It will be considered the child of his deceased older brother. And so he makes sure that Tamar doesn't get pregnant by him. And the Lord sees what he does. The Lord sees how he's actively working against on the passing on of these promises, trying to prevent there being another heir for them to be passed on to. And Onan too drops dead. At which point Dad Judah really panics. Because he's only got one son left, a son called Shelah. And it seems like Judah is starting to get a bit superstitious. You know, he's living amongst pagan religion. It's having a kind of effect on him. He gets a bit superstitious. He thinks Tamar must be cursed. And so he doesn't want her anywhere near his youngest son. And so what he does is he sends her off back to her father's house, fully intending to just send her there, keep her sidelined, forget about her. The years pass. Shelah grows up. Tamar is left out of the picture. But then Judah's wife dies. You keeping track of all the different characters? Okay, Judah's wife dies. The original Canaanite woman who he marries. And Judah, we're told, he kind of mourns for a couple of weeks. And then he gets together with his old mate, Hira the Adullamite, again. And he says, look, it's sheep shearing time. All the lads are going to be like out in the fields. Let's roll back the years. Let's let our hair down. Let's go have some fun. And so off they go to meet up with the lads out in the sheep shearing. And on the way, he sees a prostitute by the road. He agrees a price. He sleeps with her, seeing, wanting, taking. Except she's not a prostitute, is she? She's his daughter-in-law, who is determined to get
what she's owed. She's determined not to be sidelined. She's determined to get a son who's going to ensure that she's not left vulnerable and alone as she grows old. She's determined that she is going to produce the heir, which means that this sidelined lady gets a central place in the family of promise. And so she deceives the family of deceivers. There's a goat involved again, but crucially here, she gets Judah's seal and cord and staff. They're equivalent of getting his passport and his national insurance number. She gets that from him. And then there's a bit of confusion when she doesn't wait around to receive the goat, but Judah decides to cut his losses until fast forward 3 months and Tamar's starting to show. And word gets to Judah. And despite him having banished her years ago, he doesn't care about her, he just wants her out of the way. He now decides to act all self-righteous. He's a massive hypocrite. He says, how dare she be immoral? He says, bring her out and let her be burned to death. But then we get the moment that changes everything. Just one thing she says as she holds out his items. Do you recognize these? And Judah is brought to his knees. He's the one who's been firing off these accusations, but now he is humbled. And just look down what he says in verse 26. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. He's not firing off accusations now, is he? He's not saying, hang on, but she hid and she deceived me. He's reconciled. No, she is more righteous than me. She had a right to do what she did. I am the one who got it wrong. And suddenly we've got this situation that had felt so desperate, where we thought, just like, where is God in this? What's going on? Suddenly the light just starts to shine in again. Because Tamar is saved and her future is secured. No longer is she going to be sidelined. Perez and Zerah, they're the unborn heirs, right? Judah, if he went through with what he's going to do, he was going to, well, his heirs wouldn't have been born, but they are saved and they are born. God's plans to bless the world by raising up a Messiah are seen against all odds to have overcome another big bump in the road. Project Jesus is back on track. The big picture, we see again, God is just working towards bringing his Messiah. And as we spoke earlier, God's big picture always works it out in bringing good in individual lives along the way as well. And I want us to finish by pondering just that a little bit more with Judah and Tamar. What has God been working in them for their good through this pretty sordid story? And I think there are things we can notice and be helped by with both of them. So Judah, here's a man who was heading seriously off track. The sort of man you might think God would just give up on. After all, there are plenty more brothers. We've got Joseph, he's a pretty good candidate, isn't he? He's going to prove himself to be much more morally upright in the next chapter. But God doesn't give up on Judah. It doesn't this story just show God's amazing readiness to forgive and keep going with his people? Even when change is not quick. Okay, this chapter, it covers more than 20 years, right? Judah goes, he meets a wife, he has kids, they grow up. Like, this chapter covers more than 20 years. What patience from God. And yet behind the scenes, what is God doing? He is working to bring Judah to that point where his sin confronts him and where he is humbled and where he stops accusing others and where he repents. I mean, that moment would have been so painful for Judah, and yet the Lord uses it powerfully for his good. Judah is set on this path of transformation. And in a sense, we're going to have to see how the story unfolds with Judah. But let me tell you a little bit about how the story does unfold with Judah. Within a year, Judah is going to find himself stood before a powerful ruler in Egypt. It's his brother, but he doesn't know that at the time. And he is going to offer himself in the place of one of his other brothers, Benjamin. This act of great servant leadership, which leads actually to the reconciliation of the whole family. Judah is going to do that. And I think it all stems from this moment of conviction and humiliation. What a wonderful work God is doing in him. By the end of Genesis, listen to these words that are said prophetically of Judah. If we can just pop these up on the screen. This is what is said prophetically of Judah by the end. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. See what it's signaling? It's what we saw already in Matthew. It's saying Jesus is going to come from Judah's line. Judah gets to be the guy who Jesus comes from. And I love it mentions his staff. Because I imagine every time Judah looked at that staff, he just felt feelings of shame about what he'd done to Tamar. But God doesn't bear grudges. God gives that symbol of shame a new meaning. He says, look, your staff is now this symbol of royal rule. It's the symbol of the one who's going to come from you as the king and savior of the whole world. So the lesson for us, don't despise the moments when you're humbled. Repent, trust the Lord, allow him to use that as a catalyst for growth and change. Allow him to turn you into the person that he wants you to be. And then there's Tamar. How's God working good in her life? Well, there's a lot of encouragement, isn't there, in how God takes this mistreated foreign woman who shouldn't have ever really been part of the story, but she ends up part of the story. And he gives her an honoured place in his plans. We see his hand of protection on her, don't we? When she really doesn't have any power of her own. Although actually, I think it would be a mistake just to label her here as a vulnerable woman who needed protecting. She did. But I think also we see here how the Lord shapes her to be a zealous champion of his work and his purposes. Here is a woman who just boldly, confidently aligns herself with God's promises. Who, humanly speaking, she is the one single-handedly who preserves the line of Judah here. Yeah, was she right to do what she did in the way she did it? I don't know. Judah's conclusion is she's more righteous than me. You know, we're never going to be in her situation. So in a sense, we don't need to worry. We certainly shouldn't take what she does as a kind of carte blanche. The Bible says that the ends always justify the means and apply that to any scenario we're facing. But what does Judah say? She's more righteous than me. The overarching thing we need to take away from Tamar is her single-handed determination to roll with what God is doing. And how that saw her rewarded with a place in the Messiah's family tree. She doesn't just get justice for a mistreatment here, does she? She's given the immeasurable privilege of being the great, 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 however many greats, grandmother of David and of Jesus. And of course, the good that God works in her is an early indication of where all of this is heading. Blessing for all nations if they come and submit themselves to the Lord. So I think the lesson for us from Judah, from Tamar, throw yourself fully into honouring the Lord. Make that the number one thing that drives you. Get clear on what he's about and then make that what you're about. God cares about this. Okay, I'm going to care about that. God's exalted Jesus as the King and Saviour. Okay, I'm going to exalt him too in my life. That's what Tamar does, doesn't it? She thinks, what is God doing? How can I make sure I am really pushing with him on that? Let's learn from Tamar. Bold, unapologetically aligning ourselves with God's gospel purposes. Because when we do that, he sees and he's pleased and he'll reward us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the help you've given us in seeing these really helpful lessons from what you were doing in Judah and what you were doing in Tamar. And Father, pray that all of us would take things from these lessons and pray that you would use those to work good in our lives as well. And pray that you would make all of us like Tamar, unapologetically, boldly aligning ourselves with what you're doing in the world. Amen.